Welcome, everyone. Good morning. So we're on lesson number three. Has everyone had a chance to just start reading the book? Just looking at some few things here. Yes, no, no. Okay. Well, good. I'm glad he said no. I'm not glad. But it is kind of following what we're doing. Of course, it's more detailed in the book. But one of the things I wanted to mention about Lee Strobel is how he even got started in this thing. And if you hadn't seen the movie, because the movie gives you more insight, some more personal things that happened to him. How he was an investigator reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and there was a case with a guy that was hey. All right, so. Goodness, tell me your name again.
I'm having a Blake.
Blake. Welcome, Blake. And this is we're on class number three. I may do it, huh?
A little behind.
Yeah. But I was talking about the book, just talking about the one who wrote this this book, Lee Strobel. About why he even wrote the book, or what things that kind of prompted him to approach this in this way. He was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and there was a case where a man was convicted of a crime, shooting a police officer, and all the evidence pointed that because of his background with the law, the shooting, no one else had a gun, and he had shot a gun previously. And they found it out in the grass. The police officer didn't his gun was never fired, and he got shot around the pocket area. So everything pointed to him. He even said, "I did it." And we turned out later it's a part of the plea deal situation. He'd already been in jail for like a year, and so if he pleads guilty, he would get out, which lets us know there's something wrong with our justice system, that you know you're innocent of something, but somebody says, "Hey, you know, if you go to trial, you can get 20, but if you do this now, say guilty," of course, but anyway, that's a different story. But the introduction on your page, what happened was an informant, after this case was considered done, an informant mentioned to Lee Strobel about a pen gun. Now, it's a pen, like it looks like this, but it actually had one 22 caliber bullet in it, and it's illegal. And a police officer had it in his pocket. So when he and this man were tussling, it went off and shot himself. But with all the other evidence out there, people covered up, there wasn't people talking and everything. It looked like, and Kurt, this guy, his past made him look, and plus he said, "I'm guilty." But once that informant told him about that, he went and reevaluated the information. And so on page 10, and I don't know if it's the same page, the books are smaller. actually, I'm not going to read out. Okay, I'll read, it's on page 12 when he's talking about the lesson he learned from this. He said, "One of the most obvious lessons was the evidence can be aligned to point to more than one direction. For example, there was easily been enough proof to convict Dixon," that's the man that was convicted of the crime, "of shooting the sergeant. But the key question was these. Had the collection of evidence really been thorough? And which explanation best fits the totality of the facts? Once the pin gun theory was offered, it became clear that the scenario account from the full body evidence was most in the most optimal way. And there was another lesson. One reason the evidence originally looked so convincing to me was because it fit my preconception, at that time. To me, Dixon was the obvious troublemaker, a failure, an unemployed product of a broken family. The cops were the good guys. Prosecutors didn't make mistakes. Looking through those lenses, all the original evidence seemed to fall neatly into place. Where there had been inconsistencies or gaps, I I guess his naivete, he glossed them over. When the police told me the case was airtight, I took them at their word and didn't delve much further. But when I changed those lenses, trading my biases for an attempt at objectivity, I saw the case in a whole new light. Finally, I allowed the evidence to lead me to the truth, regardless of whether it fit my original presupposition. That was more than 20 years ago, my biggest lesson yet to come. So, the reason why I bring that up, this is Lee Strobel's idea that we all have to face and go through, is does our biases affect the way we look at information? And so whether it's a skeptic or someone else, if you already have preconceived notions about things, then of course the evidence can point this way or that way. And to be objective, it's a difficult thing to do because we do bring biases, even though we try not to. There's a bias one way or another. And we talked about one of the last things that we mentioned is why do people don't believe in Christ. And we said there were many factors about the thing. And of course, there is biases why people just don't believe in the Bible. But I just wanted to read that. I'm going to do not a thorough review because I know we have. Here are our class goals and our objectives and our conclusion for those that have not been at. Those are in your lesson. But the four things that we have that all the lessons some kind of way point to that the Christian faith is an intelligent, rational faith, that is a historical, factual faith, that is an objective faith, and that is based on the principle of the truth. And since it is based on the principle of the truth, it can be examined to see if there is falsehood. And that's the whole point of this. So one of the things we rushed through at the end of our last class before we get into lesson three, we looked at Zechariah and we looked at Mary, and we compared their stories, both visited by an angel, both told some miraculous things were going to happen in their life, both asked a question, but they received different rewards for them. Mary was told by her question how God was going to accomplish her being pregnant when she's a virgin. That was a legitimate question because some people think that people back then, they were dumb. They didn't know where babies came from. That's stupid. But again, she's just saying, you know, there's actually some skeptics who said, well, they were so backwater, they didn't know. Just stop it. I mean, so, no, she just said, how does that legitimate? We know that how this works. I don't know. I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a baby? So we explained it. But Zechariah, on the other hand, as a priest in the temple, praying, doing all this, here's an angel and everything, he asked a question about a prayer that had been answered. He probably had asked it a long time ago because he probably stopped maybe because he's an old man now and just thought, well, God's got different plans for me. And here he says, hey, your prayers have been answered. Your wife's going to have a baby. And he's like, can it happen? So his question was not one of how this is going to happen. It was kind of just questioning God, like, do you have the power to do that? It was more about questioning God's authority to do that, his power to do it. And of course, he was rewarded with being mute until John was born. And so we looked at that. But here's some questions that I wanted to ask. What does it mean? Okay, there we go. What does it mean to be a skeptic? Because one of the things that Lee Strobel does through the book, he calls himself a skeptic through the whole thing. Do anybody know what a definition of a skeptic is?
Someone who's not completely convinced about the subject.
Okay.
Or at least doesn't draw a conclusion after the first dose of evidence.
Right, and what is a skeptic? And skeptics usually tend to
ask questions one way or the other.
They keep, who said that? They keep digging. They just keep digging. So skeptics is actually pretty good. You know, someone says, maybe I don't believe that at the first thing, I'm going to just keep drilling down and drilling down. And that's exactly what Matthew 7:7, asking it will be given to you, seeking you'll find, knocking it will be open. You keep drilling, keep digging, keep searching, and that. But it is, at some point, though, if you have a preconceived notion about what the evidence is supposed to lead you to, can that keep you kind of in that skeptic for like forever? And that's the danger. When is it enough evidence to convince you one way or another? And that's usually based on our own, what we in our minds feel about something and how we want to accept something. That, so again, that bias is there. You know, scientists are skeptic about things. They keep searching and finding things. So what's the difference about, what does it mean to have doubt, though? Sometimes they say they're one and the same. I think there's maybe a slight difference in doubt.
Doubt seems to me like you have drawn a conclusion, but you understand there are maybe a few holes or something that's not incomplete, and so you're not completely sure in every facet of it.
Yeah, the definition, yeah, you feel uncertain about it. You do not know whether it's true or possible. If you, if someone says they have no doubt about it, that means that you're certain that it's true. If you doubt something or doubt their word, you think they may not be telling the truth. So that's kind of the subtle difference in everything else. So, you know, in a trial, usually when they have jurors, they say, can you convict it in a reasonable, you know, convict or I guess not convict, reasonable doubt to convict somebody. Is there enough information here to move your mind from this? Is there enough information here for a reasonable doubt of things? So that's where that whole context of the trial, and that's what he does as he goes through the book. So let's see. Question authority. Did I have that? Yes. What does it mean to question authority? Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
I think it depends on the scenario.
Okay.
Right. Like when my mom told me to clean my room, I would be like, do I have to do it right now? Mm-hmm. Probably not the right way to question authority, but in like context of how we interact with our government, wanting to understand how our tax dollars are used or something like that, I think that's a good way to be more clear on how like the power authority has and what they're doing with that.
Okay. Did Zacharias question authority?
Trust what God had to say.
Right. So what should have, before he even got there, what we kind of talked about this, what was it that should have already in his mind, this is authority. What was it that he'd already said before he even asked that question? What were some of the things we mentioned that you're even questioning this? We talked about the angel. We talked about all these other things that he knows that, okay, this is God speaking through this angel. And now I'm going to question. So that God wants us to question things, but once the authority is established, then we need to watch ourselves. Once the authority is established, questioning God. And we see people asking legitimate questions. I think about the Syrophoenician woman, I think is this correct? That she wanted to heal her daughter, I think it was, and Jesus, I think that's what Jesus said, called her a dog.
Yeah, and even the dogs get crumbs and stuff.
And she's like, hey, but even the dogs eat the scraps from the table. She said, oh, okay. Then get turned around. So there are people that ask legitimate questions, and Dustin brought up that how a lot of times are your questions that we have, do you really want them answered? Are you just throwing out questions just for the sake of questions or to show that you're smarter or something like that? Or as in Jesus' case, Matthew, I think it's 22, there's like three different interactions of four where they kept saying they tested Jesus. They wanted to test it. They wanted to see. They already believe this, but here's a test about something. So they really don't want information. They're just trying to test Jesus. So that's not the right kind of attitude. Because you're not really seeking truth. You just want to see if he can stumble, if he's going to have, what kind of answer he has. You're not after truth. And so, in that way, you're being disrespectful. So, the key to being a good Christian lies in being an honest Christian. If we're unable or unwilling to discuss the challenges to our faith, then either we really don't have any faith in Christ, or the faith that we have is rooted in the wrong reason. To be a good Christian means more than doing what your parents taught you. It also means believing in the Lord for the right reason in the correct way. And these questions, do you think most people believe in God and go to church?
Why do you think, sorry, most people believe in God and go to church?
Or even if that's a question, a thought that ever crossed your mind. What do you think it would take for most people to believe in Jesus? And what would you say are the biggest obstacles to people believing in Jesus today? That we may look back at this in our review. So let's think about those things. So today's class, we're finally here. We're going to look at the four Gospels. We're going to identify the Gospels as eyewitness testimony, enter them into evidence, apply legal standards of eyewitness testimony to the Gospel authors, and decide whether this Gospel can be counted as trustworthy. What we know is mainly be given to us in the four Gospels of the New Testament. So we're going to look at who are the four writers in the Gospel. I think Parker's going to have even more looking into those, the characters of those individuals, I think, the next class. How do we know what type of documents are the Gospels, and what is their purpose? On what basis does each Gospel writer able to say things they did, the sources they have? And how does the Gospel stand up in the form of eyewitness testimony? So, what specific evidence do we have that they are the authors of the Gospel?
So we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
What specific evidence do we have that they're the authors of the Gospel? Or do we have any? We just threw a name up there.
Well, in like John's case, the phrasing he uses throughout the book,
mm-hmm.
kind of, in, or based off the other Gospels, I guess, he can pinpoint who it is.
First John, second time, First John, second John.
Well, there's isn't it John where he talks about the apostle who he loved?
Who he loved. Okay. Yes.
The apostles ran to the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the, he never mentions himself, like, by name, but the phrasing he uses kind of.
Yeah, we don't get the, you know, Paul does it and some of the other do. They say who they are at the beginning of the book. And so there is agreement that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote this, but it's interesting where we get this information. So the questions are important because many later scholars have argued about who really wrote the Bible and if they really had the credentials to do so. The most important aspect for us to realize is that the Gospels are based either on direct or indirect eyewitness testimony. And what we're going to talk about, you guys, who's heard the term church fathers before? Okay. So, what are church fathers?
The leaders of the early Christian church where we have a lot of correspondence between them.
Okay. All right. So
about the same thing. Around the 100s, I guess.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. About 100, 200 church fathers, early church fathers, Christian fathers, fathers of the church were ancient, influenced Christian theologians and writers who established the intellectual doctrine foundation of Christianity. The apostolic fathers were Christian theologians who lived in the first, second century, who believed to have personally known some of the 12 apostles. I think there's two that said, I think it's Polycarp. I think those two claim to have known, one known John, and I don't know if it's both known John. I didn't look into that. But their writings, popular in early Christianity, were ultimately not included in the canon of the New Testament once it reached the final form, which is very interesting. They were writers. They were just I guess, like if I was putting together this lesson and when I talked about stuff, they recognized that they were not the authority, that the authority came from the apostles. And they were just writing on things. There were heresies. There were correspondence between Christians talking about issues and everything else. And so that's why they're called a church father. But they were never seen as authority. But we're going to use them in some of their quotes to prove some points about the historicity of the scriptures and where we get this information from. And their writings are important. One of the reasons why their writings are important is about this. So
hundreds of thousands of manuscripts were destroyed across the Roman Empire during the persecution. They wanted to burn all the, burn everything, which lasted until about 311. And why this is important is that because of the early church father, all the correspondence they had all this time, that the men of the second and third century, such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, I think Clement was one, Origen, Tertullian, and others, they quoted the New Testament so much that all but 11 verses of the New Testament can be reconstructed from their quotations. Okay, think about that. What we have is the New Testament. These men quoted the scriptures so much in these different things, there's only 11 verses missing. We could reconstitute the Bible just from their correspondence with one another. And again, shows just the, and you know, we'll talk about later about how important these manuscripts, not theirs particularly, but their manuscripts, again, when they're set against things they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, other ancient, there's collaboration. There's not any writings that go off of here because they believed in what they're writing was God's word. So, hey, good morning. So, here's Amber.
Good morning.
I mentioned that. Amber.
Yeah.
I'll get you caught up later.
Okay.
You guys have any questions, or did anyone know that about the writings? That's fascinating, that you can reconstitute just from the quotes, the correspondence that they were having with Christians and one another. There's no other book, no one else is corresponding on text, on ancient texts like that. Hello?
Hey.
Come on in. All right. So, in other words, if you go down to your local public library, check out the works of the early church fathers, and read nearly the entire New Testament just from their quotations of it. So we not only have thousands of manuscripts, but thousands of quotations from those manuscripts. This makes reconstruction of the original text virtually certain. When we start getting again some textual criticism, that's just amazing. Just from that, so I'm just thinking about some of the evangelists that we have from sermons and other things that they quote. We could probably do the same thing. How the God's word has been quoted and quoted. We could probably, if all the Bibles they say destroy, we could probably reconstitute the Bible just from the quotes that people say and those things. And of course. Back then, a lot of writing, even earlier than that, it was a lot of oral traditions, too, that they remembered. We're going to look at the Q, I think we'll get to it, which is a strange thing that I, if you guys looked at it from the book. So, that's how, let's see. So, looking at their, about knowing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the writers of those books. So, here's a quote from AD 125 from, I don't know if this is Papias. I don't know, but he was, he said he learnt, I love that, learnt, that's how I would say it, learnt from John the Elder, what the latter knew about Mark and Matthew's words. In regards to Mark's words, he said they were based on Peter's preaching. The Elder also said, Mark beginning to interpret for Peter, whosoever he remembered, he wrote accurately, but not, however, in order. You know what? I need to, because I'm reading at an angle and it's messing me up. So I think I have this. I should ask somebody else to read it because they're looking straight at it. Look at my notes. I'm reading this angle and I cannot. My eyes are bad. My four eyes. The elder also said, Mark, being the interpreter. Interpreter of Peter, whosoever he remembered, he wrote accurately, but not, however, in the order the things were spoken or done by our Lord. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him. But afterwards, as I said, he was with Peter, who did not make a complete or ordered account of the Lord's. I don't know what that LOGIA is, but constructed his teachings according to concise.
concise, self-contained teaching. So Mark did nothing wrong in writing down single matters as he remembered them, for he gave special attention to one thing, of not passing by anything he heard and not falsifying anything in his matter. So basically what this is saying is this man here in AD, he is saying that Mark wrote the words of Peter. So this is where this is one of the evidence we get. How do we know where Mark got his information from? Because he was not an eyewitness. He was not an apostle. Where did he get it from? Well, he did. He got it from an apostle. And this was known by, this is 125. Of course, this was known early, but this was already the understanding of those Christians at that time, who was the writer of Mark. And so, and then Irenaeus, about 180, confirmed the traditional authorship. He said, Matthew published his own gospel among the Hebrews in their own tongue when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founded the church there. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, same thing that this man said, himself handed down to us in writings the substance of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also linked on his breast, I think that's what Jonathan was getting at, himself produced the gospel while he was living in Ephesus in Asia. And this is 180. These references that these people, they knew who these authors were. And this is where we get there. Cause again, unless Paul, when he writes, he'd say who he was. I mean, we don't know. But these men already knew. These were closer to the where Christianity first started. They were closer to these things. So these people would know. And this, of course, this is 125. It doesn't mean that they just found that out now. This is just him writing about this. This, and, you know, when they talk about canon, that the canon was already there. People already knew which ones were the authoritative ones from either apostles or those prophets they knew that God had inspired. It wasn't that some kind of way the church got together and said, hey, we don't like these and disregard it. They already knew what was the correct, the authoritative writings were.
I mean, do you think they were trying to answer the same questions we're answering right now,
yes,
even then?
Yes. I mean, if you look at some of the heresies and things going on, they're battling, and it never stopped. It never stopped the questions and the criticisms and these things. Like, it never stopped. So they're writing either Christians, like Luke, when he wrote Theophilus, he said, hey, I want to give you some information so you can go fact-check this stuff up to bring you the faith. And it looked like by the time we get to Acts, he's now a believer because he changes. I think he calls him most excellent Theophilus in Luke, and then Acts he changes. I think it's a more intimate, I believe that's right. Let me do a fact check on myself. No, he calls him most. No, this. I mean, Luke. Okay, let me get that. It's like, yeah, he did call him most excellent Theophilus. Old Theophilus. So it's interesting. It seems like I don't know if that means anything, but it seems to me that it may be more personal now. He went from not saying that he's not respected, but maybe a person of authority. He's brother to, but maybe now Theophilus is converted. And now he's a brother. And he's not using those terms anymore. I may be wrong, but he said, oh yeah, old Theophilus. He didn't call him excellent Theophilus. But anyway, but I think that's, again, what's going on. And this is how we know, it's confirmed that early on people knew who the writers of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Any questions or comments? Okay, so we're going to look at what type of the Gospels, what type of documents is the Gospel, what was their purpose, and why did the Gospels only focus on three or so years of Christ's early ministry? Said very little about his first 33 years. Okay, so there's two different reasons that were given. There's which I did not understand, when we go biology, when someone writes an autobiography or a biography, we usually, for anybody, they get into the weeds. They go in there and they talk about when they were young, all these details and everything. Not so much
when they were looking at, they didn't care so much about those things. They just wanted to know, when was it when a person made an impact? That was important. So there was two different, I think that's literary. Yeah. In ancient times, biographies were written to describe an active life of a person when they made their impact. They were not theories of personal formation rooted in psychology as we found today. Basically, these years were not considered that significant to history. They did not have the sense, as we do today, that it's important to give equal proportion to all periods of an individual's life, or that it was necessary to tell a story in strict chronological order or even quote people verbatim, as long as the essence of what they said was preserved. And that's interesting because today people say, unless you quote somebody word by word, then it's false. Well, they weren't concerned with that. It's like, as long as it doesn't really change what the information or what they said, there wasn't something that they were concerned about. Which causes another problem when people read the scripture, and I'm going to talk about that. When we try to apply maybe standards today, and we try to apply them to the Bible, while we come up sometimes with some, while some will reject the Bible. Let's see, where was it? Ancient Greek and Hebrew didn't even have symbols for quotation marks. Hebrews didn't even have I don't know why I did that twice. The only purpose for which they thought history was worth recording was because there was some lesson to be learned from the character described. Therefore, a biographer wanted to dwell illustrative. They could help other people and give meaning to a period of history. So they were not concerned with the things we're going to say. Oh, this, okay. So here's the problem. So there was a question on whether do we take the Bible literally? That was one of our questions. I think it was lesson two. I think it was one of the questions. Do we take the Bible literally? A lot of times we forget what the Bible is. 66 separate books in there. There's poetry. There's prophecy. There's biographies in history. There's all these different things. And to go there with this lens of looking at things, saying it's supposed to look like this, so you will come away confused and give the wrong idea about what you think scripture is. You look at it and say, oh, that's just nonsense. I mean, I don't know how many people look at the first couple of verses of Revelation and they talk about Jesus' skin color. I don't know why. I know bronze and everything, but do they also say he has a sword coming out of his mouth? No. No one talks about a sword coming out of his mouth. Why is that? Well, we know that John, at the beginning of Revelation, he says twice, these things I sign to you. This is all a big image thing, picture I'm trying to paint with you, with these imagery and hyperbole and how it's used and everything. And so when people go and they read the Bible and they have these preconceived notions and what they reject it. Are you mean it? No. What are you reading? And again, sometimes we forget. This is basically, we have a library. 66 distinct books, but they're all connected with this one thing that runs from Genesis to Revelation about the redemption of man. But again, this is something that those on the outside don't know, and sometimes we forget too that when we read these books, especially when you talk about Ezekiel and Daniel and these others like that, there's symbolism, there's apocalyptic language that needs to be interpreted by the scriptures to let you know what are they talking about. Or you come away and just throw your hands up and say, this is a bunch of nonsense. So, oh, okay, you just lean forward. That looks like you bought it. Okay, all right. So, all right. The grouping of the gospel gives the most attention the latter chapters. So why it seems like they only focus on the 3 years or so. The gospel gives the most attention to the later chapters in the short period of time leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Thus, for the Christian, are the most relevant because they're the basis of our salvation. It's amazing how many people want to know what Jesus did after the temple circumcision. I mean, there's three periods of life. What are the three periods we know about for Jesus as far as if we want to say birth dates or birth? What are those kind of three periods of time? What are they saying? Yeah, three periods of time. We got his birth. When the next time we hear, how old is he? He's 12 years old. So what happened these 12 years? Now he's in the temple. And then the next time we hear, how old is he then? 30. And then we got these 3 years in the history. Like people are like, oh, well, what is he doing with this? It's not important. It's not important. Well, we know he needs to be born. That's important. We can get that first. But this is the most significant is about what he did for us. Go ahead.
I mean, it also goes along with the point of why the Gospels were written. So you look in John and it says this is written so that you might believe.
That's right.
That is why he included what he did in the last 3 years. He didn't include Jesus' childhood because that's not important to our belief.
And what else did John say about...
So there's too many things. There's
yeah.
too much. And that's in reference to his ministry.
That's right.
So if you included even the beginning of his life, then he'd be writing and writing.
These parts and pieces here is just enough. And God says, and what's important about that, God says, this is enough for you to believe.
So it also. So Paul kind of talked about this in 1 Timothy when he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification. What we're looking for is something that's going to produce godly edification,
right.
Not these endless disputes of what skin color he was or what kind of parents Mary and Joseph
that's
were.
Right.
Like it doesn't matter whether they spanked their children or not. Like those things aren't important as much as it is.
Oh, absolutely,
These things that produce godly edification.
That's right. So the purpose of it is different. So again, if you come to the scriptures and you want this certain information out of it, and it's not feeding you, then you toss it away. Well, that's not the intent. And unfortunately, you're not the intent. The gospel, the gospel is for everyone, but it's not for everyone at the same time. Salvation is given for everyone, but it's only those that accept it. So God, in theory, God, yeah, I want everyone to be saved. But only one that said, God says God is the author, and he says, I know how man is. I made their brain. I know what enough information they need for faith. He said it didn't leave out anything. So if you're requesting more from God, then you're questioning his authority. You're questioning him. And again, we talked about, here's Lazarus. Everybody sees Lazarus. They know he's dead. Now he's alive. And their first instinct, instead of questioning and thinking about something important happened here, they want to kill Lazarus. So there's not enough information. If your heart is turned against what is true and what's right, there's not enough information someone can give you, because it's not about information, it's about the will. It's what I determined not to believe, because the implications of, if I do believe this, where this may lead. So, any other comments or questions on this? Anything else? Okay. Alright. So the other question always comes up, we're going to get into more of this, about when were the Gospels written? Were they written so long afterwards that, you know, they got legends and everything else, that maybe Jesus just was this wise sage that kind of went around the town saying nice things to people, and then 100 years later, or whatever period of time later, 70, 80 years, people just started adding on the miracles that he was God and these other things on here. So, most scholarly dates put Mark in the 70s, Matthew and Luke in the 80s, John in the 90s. This is all within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, or shortly after the martyrdom, and within 50 years or so of the life of Christ, including hostile eyewitnesses that would have served as corrective if false teachings about Jesus were going around. One of the important things that history has given... The critics of the scriptures and the apostles during this time, they actually helped with the testimony. Here's an example. Lucian, I don't know where this is, he was in the second century Greek satirist. In one of his works, he wrote of the early Christian as follows. He, Christian, worshiped a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rituals, rites, and was crucified on that account. Was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they were all brothers from the moment they are converted and denied the gods of the Greek and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Now he's poking fun at the Christians. I forgot when it's second century, right? But what in here do you what things are he what evidence is he giving us in here from his satire?
Yeah.
Okay, right.
Introduce, like, kind of what they believe.
Okay, right. Yeah.
think there's something about how they're denying these other gods and they're doing something totally different than what other people are doing.
Yeah. What about after they converted? What do you say after they converted? How do they treat one another?
Oh, like brothers.
They're all brothers. There's no hierarchy. They're all the same. There's a lot of enemies of that just blasted Christianity for that idea that slaves and masters and Greeks and there could just be in this one big family. Just that is the most ridiculous thing. You have to have this hierarchy in society, and now you guys come and everything's equal. That's nonsense. They joked about how they committed Romans and others would commit abortion. Sometimes they would take medicine, but other times they would just leave children out, like on the steps, and let the dogs or whatever. And the Christians would come and take care and raise. And they would talk about, oh, how pathetic! Look what they're doing, taking care of these kids. And they're actually giving evidence and witness what the practices of the Christians were, but they're mocking it. And there's a bunch of these. And so they lead credence to the teaching and the things that the Christians were practicing, even though they mock them. I mean, there was one that said, oh, they get together and they drink blood. What could they be talking about? The Lord's Supper. He's mocking, oh, they get together and they sing his hymns and they drink blood. Were they mocking? Ah! Are you kidding me? Oh! Oh man, okay.
Genuinely scared by the bell.
I don't want to run through this. I know this is in your book here about Paul in prison and about the book of Acts. We know he was killed in Rome about 82. And when we look at Luke, the book of Luke, you know it was written earlier. Luke did not include Paul's death in Acts, so we know it was written earlier. So we're getting closer, I know these dates here, so maybe we're getting to the 50s. Now, when we look at the way people generally look at history, so the book of Alexander the Great, his biography was written nearly 400 years after his death. 400 years. Yet historians still consider the biography trustworthy, but they got issues with 70, 80, 90 years. 400, no problem, but we get the Bible. No, it's got to be put. In other words, the first 500 years kept Alexander's story pretty much intact. Legendary material began to emerge over the next 500 years. So whether the Gospels were written 60 years, 30 years after life, the amount of time is negligible by comparison. It's almost not an issue. But yet, when we apply the same statutes they used with Alexander the Great, when we use it with the Bible, if we use these numbers, but I think these numbers, they get better. So let me get the... So this quote from... this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 8. When Paul recites this about what he had received, about Jesus dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, raised the third day, they said that's kind of like... the language that people would use over and over, something that everyone used. But what he says here, he says, seen by Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren, it was greater part remain present to us falling asleep. He was seen by James and all the apostles, and last he was seen by me. In writing this, what does Paul want us to do? Or want the people that he's writing, what does he want them to do if they have a problem with what he says?
Go talk to these people.
500. There's someone that's going to sleep, and he's like, seen by James, some of the apostles. You don't put information, kind of like Luke said, you don't put information out like this. If that makes people run and fact check. They're going to go and ask these things, and he was able to do this. But here's this, and before this is on page 35, at least in the big book. I think they did the same thing. If the crucifixion was as early as 30 A.D., Paul's conversion was about 32. Immediately, Paul was ushered to Damascus, where he met with a Christian named Annas and some other disciples. His first meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem would have been about 35. At some point, Paul was given this creed that repeating Jesus was crucified, buried, third day, all that, which had already been formulated and was being used by the early church. Now, here's the key fact about Jesus' death, our sins, details, list, all these things here. But
this comes, if this is true, this will almost put you back to maybe 2 or 3 years with them writing about this. I mean, it moves the date closer than 30 years, maybe possibly even talking about two years with looking at some of the evidence now. 2 years? You're talking about 2 years within the dating of this information? Within the, they say, you know, the writings, they talk about, you know, 70, 80 years, 60. Now we're getting, now you're talking about comparing 30, 60 years with 500 years in January 7th. Now you're talking about 2 years. I mean, they're so close. We said the further the gap away, legends can develop. We're so close now to the original, to the events that happened, that it's just amazing. Even if we take the 50 and 60, but now there's possibility we're even closer to that, looking at Paul's timeline and those things like in there. So I know the bell's going to ring. I think there was my left. Ah! So the crazy Q thing, at the, you guys look through that. There, I think there's 1 or 2 slides left. And I know the bell's about to ring, but thank you. I'll try to steal some time for Parker. I think the only thing we just talked about is, and you guys may have never heard about what the Gospel of Q is and the difference between John's Gospel and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We may need to have to go into that, but if you have any questions on that or any comments, when you look at that, just bring them up at the beginning of the class and we'll talk about it. But if there again, questions, we want questions, everything, we want to try to fill our review, our last class, and kind of chew and work through some of these things. But I appreciate everyone's time, and I can't believe I talked too much today and the bell's going to ring on me. But anyway, thanks for your attention.
I don't know, has the bell gone on?
Yes.
Oh.
Leave. I didn't hear the second one.
It just rang.